Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Bible Study Evangelista, and this is the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible study spinach that tastes like cake. No fluffy cotton candy here. This is the meat and the spinach of the Word, and it tastes, dear one, like cake. We are about to wrap up our Servant Songs series. Say that 10 times fast. And so far we've looked at the introduction of the servant in the first song in Isaiah 42. We looked at the mission of the servant in chapter 49 of Isaiah. We looked at the obedience of the servant in Isaiah 50, and today we're looking at the servant's suffering in chapters 52 and 53. I don't know why it always surprises me when I realize in the middle of a show or a series that we are right in the flow of what the Holy Spirit is saying to the entire church. But in this series on the suffering servant of Isaiah, the servant songs, we've seen these servant songs in the readings of the church, but now what I'm seeing today, and what you're going to probably be completely shocked by, and so was I, is that there is a specific reference in this last suffering servant song to infectious disease, and how Jesus, as the suffering servant, the one we are contemplating here at Lent for 40 days, and the word quarantine means 40 days, if you can believe that. So here we are at Lent, contemplating the suffering servant in this last servant song, and there is a specific reference to infectious disease. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. This is the fourth song of the suffering servant, and it's likely one of the best known texts of the entire Old Testament. It's the longest of the servant songs, and this passage of scripture is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other passage in the Old Testament. It's sometimes been called the gospel of the Old Testament, and all together, these songs predict a figure of one who was called by God, or is called by God, for a vocation to Israel and to all of the nations. We've seen that in the previous songs. And as with those previous songs, the servant is described in several ways. One of the ways he's described is as the nation Israel, which is frequently referred to throughout the songs. And he's also designated as a person though, because Israel is not presented as sinless, but rather in exile because of their sin throughout these songs. And even sometimes Israel as God's people is called deaf and blind. We saw that last week especially. So the servant is identified with Israel in some way, but he's also distinguished from it in sometimes in the very same chapter and the same context. We actually saw that several times throughout our series here. But that means then that there's no way that this man of suffering can definitively and completely signify the nation of Israel, because the particular person of whom this prophecy is predicting is sinless. And in fact, we'll see in this song that he takes on the sin of the entire people. So he cannot be simply the nation of Israel. And we've talked about this in previous songs, so I won't belabor that point. I just wanted to bring it up one more time for those of you who might be listening for the first time. Now, I'm going to actually read the entirety of this last servant song, and it is somewhat long, but it's important that you get the overview and the feel of it, really, the sound of it, the way it rings in your ears before we start to break down each piece. It says in chapter 52, verse 13, the heading here is the sin-bearing servant. Behold, my servant, capital, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, or face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, as when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Notice here that this is speaking of the suffering servant in the past tense, and this is characteristic of prophecy, which I'll get into in a moment. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So you get the feel then, this is a wail almost, this plaintive dirge, this funeral song, we might even say. It is somewhat depressing, but it's also very hopeful, as we're going to see when we break down each of these pieces. This particular servant song is long, and it's not just the length of it that's going to require two shows. It's the meat of it. There is so much in this that is applicable to us, not just at this time of Lent, but especially during the quarantine of this COVID-19 virus, this infectious disease. And it's remarkable to me, I say again, that this comes up in this particular song at this time. It shouldn't surprise any of us, but it does for me. So as I said, this particular song, as does all prophecy, it's very confusing. And that's really why we need to take the time to study it bit by bit, because it's confusing to hear the language all in one passage of past, present, and future. And that happens because that's the nature of prophetic writing. Remember that the writing originally applied to the particular people to whom the writer was speaking. And in this case, Isaiah the prophet is speaking to the people of God in exile in Babylon. They had been taken captive because of their sins, we've seen in the previous songs. And so God has sent Isaiah to give them a word of hope, a word of rescue, a word of redemption. And he prophesies about this coming servant. So he's speaking then to them about the Messiah who will come to redeem them. And he's also speaking then, that's a future. He's speaking in the present of someone who's coming in the future. And of course, we're reading it now after the servant has already come. And so for us, it's in the past. And remember that also prophetic writings have usually more than one application. So it will apply to the coming servant. It applies right now to God's people. It will apply to the coming servant, the Messiah. And then later on in the end times, there's almost always an eschatological or an end times reference or application to every single prophecy. And so there's a sense in which we can also look forward to the second coming, we who are reading it now in the present, after Isaiah the prophet has already spoken it. So as I said, the previous songs, this servant is both Israel and also someone unique. And the capitalization of some of the words here should give us that clue as you read it. My servant, in that very first verse in 13, behold, my servant. My servant is capitalized, which indicates divinity or a proper name, or both in this case. And so the servant is actually sort of a name that the scriptures give him, my servant. And it says again, behold, my servant. So this is the last of the servant songs of the Lord. It makes up the central unit of chapters 40 through 66, which is the last Isaiah. Remember, we've spoken previously about how Isaiah was separated into sections. And so this is the last Isaiah, or the third, I think it's the third Isaiah. And here in this section, this song, there are three smaller sections where the father praises the servant's work. Israel confesses that it as a nation has despised the servant. And then the prophecy elaborates on the servant's death and its meaning. The servant's public vindication and exaltation open and close the passage, almost like this big trumpet that sort of qualifies the suffering that's going to happen in the center, which would have indicated to the people that there was sin involved. And of course there is, but we know that it's not the suffering servant's sin. More on that when we get back.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
I've gotten so into what we're talking about. I want to thank my latest friends of the show. I appreciate you so much for loving and lifting me. Tim G, Cheryl C, Jaleesa A, Denise S, Heather W, Patty D, Joseph B, Yajira O, Susan B, James Y, and Rowena A. If I have butchered your name, I'm sorry. But I want to just thank you so much. I appreciate your support. it is sometimes it feels like a thankless job as you're just digging and digging and digging. You're, you know, amid the weeds all the time. And so it's nice to be able to kind of pull back and see the bigger picture that you guys are behind me. And I appreciate it so much. We left off talking about the three sections of this last servant song, where the father praises the servant's work, Israel confesses it's despised him, the prophecy elaborates then on his servant, on the servant's death and its meaning. We see that he is publicly vindicated and exalted in the beginning and the end of the song, as I said, which are sort of like parentheses that enclose the terrible suffering that we're going to witness. And I mentioned that this sin of the servant, any sin and any, particularly any capital punishment, but any death or judgment of the type that we're going to see in detail here would have been considered a punishment for sin. And we saw in the last servant song that the servant was said to be a fool, and fools deserved beating and punishment with rods, as we saw. And so it's sort of the same thing, but in much more detail in this particular suffering song. And what's interesting is there's really no way in the world that you could not apply this to Jesus as the Messiah. And yet the Jewish people to this day do not recognize him as their Messiah. I don't know how you could possibly apply this to anyone else, but they consider this particular person, and it is definitely a single person who is prophesied. They see in this person all of Israel. So that's just a note on how they see it. But in this fourth song, the servant is characterized as a man of suffering in 53:3. And he appears to be, well, he's not appearing to be, he is unjustly put to death, it says in chapter 53, verses 8 and 9. So it is this sort of wail of a song that declares God's servant innocent. And it says that he was punished for our sins and he was crushed for our iniquities, like the lamb led to the slaughter. And of course, that harkens back to the lambs that were sacrificed in the temple, particularly at Passover, but really daily. There were daily sacrifices of the lamb and bread and wine every single day on the altar, twice a day, actually. But of course, particularly, we mean the Paschal lamb or the Passover lamb, which we'll get into in a whole lot more detail here shortly. But he went silently to his death, it says, and it's a death that took away our offenses and made us whole. And through this suffering that the suffering servant undergoes, it's more evident in this text than any of the other songs that there is a future glory that awaits this servant. And of course, it won't spring from a victory as such, not a political one anyway, but from this well of very deep sorrow. And of course, it's cast in the past tense, but the servant's suffering is, it's relatable, it's palpable, we can feel it even now. And so those who witnessed his quote ministry, or his death, we should say, they are of course looking for some sort of earthly ministry, and he did have that. But his death then, it scandalized them all for so many reasons, one of which was the fact that he was put to death in the most humiliating, punitive way. It was the way of the Gentiles. We'll get into that in greater detail, but I'm just trying to give you an overview here. And as with those previous servant songs, this chapter particularly helped the first Christians to interpret Jesus's suffering and his death and his resurrection. And he actually used it to interpret his own mission in light of them. And if you look at the passion narratives, you see that really clearly. Luke chapter 22, chapter 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Peter chapter 1, all of those places and many, many others, which I didn't have the time to list, but they all see Jesus's suffering and his death and his resurrection in light of these servant songs, but particularly this chapter. I mentioned in the video, the promotional video for this series, that Jesus himself understood his own mission in light of these suffering servant songs. He understood what was coming. He understood and he knew himself to be the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's so ironic when you think of the sacrifices of the Passover lambs being offered in the temple at the same time the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish religious leaders were condemning to death in this ignominious way, this terribly embarrassing, humiliating, unjust way, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So to begin with, we have this divine proclamation that we've seen in the other songs, "Behold my servant." And according to the dictionary, "Behold" means to fix the eyes upon, to see with attention, to observe with care. And when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he is echoing really this servant song, maybe without knowing. I don't know. Maybe he did. But in any case, it begins, his proclamation begins with that same word, "Behold." So we're looking with attention. We're fixing our eyes upon this Lamb of God. We're observing him with care by breaking down this song into the smaller pieces that give us so much information. And here in the text, God himself says, "Behold my servant." So I invite you to do just that today with me. I invite you to behold Jesus. I invite you to fix your eyes upon him. I invite you to see him in ways that you've never seen before. And this is particularly important right now in this quarantine, in this Lenten quarantine that we're all experiencing, this darkness, because God really has removed the prop of the Eucharist from us. He has removed it, and we should not be wringing our hands about it. We should instead be seeking his face to find out why, for each of us personally, we have been disallowed to receive the Eucharist at this time. It is a form of dark prayer, as I mentioned in the article that I posted last week, and I'll post it here in the show notes as well so that you can read it. But this is allowed by God for our purification, because redemption and purification happens in the dark, and we're in this darkness of prayer where we are not allowed to receive the Eucharist right now, and it's God's, he's allowed it. He has, I would even suggest, designed it this way because he wants to kick out from underneath us these forms of prayer, even the source and summit of the Catholic life. He does not depend on that. God is God, and he can use any means he wants to sanctify us and purify us. And he often does so, according to the doctors of prayer, by kicking out the props that we have become way too reliant on and way too used to, and way we take them way for granted, that God's just going to always show up there. And so he removes those things in prayer that we rely on too much when we're not relying on him the way we need to. And in fact, this servant song shows us that he also does so in times of sin so that we can be purified. And actually, those two things go together. The removal of our props in prayer and the purification. That is a form of purification, this dark prayer that we undergo when we're left really with nothing that we have depended on previously to get us in touch with and to help us experience God's presence. And so now that the Eucharist has been removed, we really need to seek God's face. And how much better than through this last servant song? It's remarkable to me the things that are in this as we kind of break it down. But I want you to really see him differently through this song. And he's inviting you to do that. I think that this time in our church and in our history and in our salvation history is so providential. He is inviting you to see him in ways that you've never considered him before. And so Isaiah then in chapter 52:13, he uses the same terminology as he did back in chapter 6 when he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Exalted, extolled, and made very high can actually be, according to the Fathers, three successive events. And of course, this is characteristic of prophecy, the genre. So they say that these probably describe the resurrection, ascension, and glorification. I'm going to read that. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So that's a threefold superlative expression. And as I've mentioned elsewhere, the ancient peoples did not have a way to express the superlative the way we do. We say good, better, best. And instead, they didn't have those words. Instead, they would say something three times, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." Or they would say, "King of kings, Lord of lords." to express the superlative. So here we have a threefold exaltation: exalted, extolled, and be very high. And it's true that through the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ, it vindicated the suffering that we're going to see in the center of this song. It vindicated the humiliation and the mockery and all that the Jewish people put him under, and even the Romans too. But all of that was vindicated in this threefold way. It's a superlative exclamation of the obedience and the prudence of his servant. But more on that when we get back.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
This divine proclamation to behold, to see, to be attentive to observe with care the servant, my servant, he says, in capitals. His prudence shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Why was he prudent? Because he suffered so deeply and so greatly and so unjustly, as we're going to see in the next verses. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. I believe that's a direct reference to Pilate himself, but I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm excited. So in verse 14, we see after this exaltation, this threefold exaltation of the servant, now we're getting into why he was prudent, why he was extolled, why he was lifted up. Why? Because he suffered so greatly. Verse 14, people would be absolutely horrified at the way the servant looked. Now, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ movie, when he stands before Pilate in that nasty robe with that crown of thorns, and he has hundreds and hundreds of lash marks bleeding on his skin, he's bleeding into his eyes and into his mouth. There's blood everywhere. And I remember seeing that for the first time and just being utterly shocked and scandalized at that. And I am reading right now Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich's visions, her account of the crucifixion of Christ and the passion of Christ. And she goes into great detail of how shocked and how scandalized the people were by the brutality of what Jesus went through and how he stood before them, because he was so innocent and the people really knew him to be. He hadn't done anything that would warrant the kind of treatment that he received. And instead, it seemed as though there was this rabid effort, this demonic, and of course we know that's true, but there was this demonic, rabid effort to destroy him at every possible level. And it was not only unjust, it was inscrutable. I mean, she mentions, and we can understand with our own thoughts and our own discernment, how strange it is that the people would have been so brutal toward him who had done nothing but heal them and teach. And it's remarkable, and only God truly could have withstood and redeemed such brutality. It's shocking. And so here we see that they are going to be horrified at the way he looks, not just how he looks, but at all that has happened to him. And this was what scandalized the apostles and caused them all to leave him, this brutality with which he was treated, and not just that he was treated that way, but that he allowed it and would not let them fight for him and didn't call down the angels, and he wasn't a political king. And all of this suffering and all of this brutality just shocked them all. They had no idea what to think, and so they abandoned him. So he would be so disfigured, it says, that he would no longer even look human. His face was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He's not even going to look human. In fact, I can't wait to get into this, but Jesus quotes on the cross Psalm 22, where he says, "I am a worm and despised by men." He seems, even in his own experience, to be just inhuman with all of the suffering that he is bearing and enduring. The Jews would not receive him under this kind of form, even though right here it is foretold. It's foretold along with his exaltation and his elevation and his vindication, but they would not receive him because of this. And of course, we know that it's not really because of this that they didn't receive him. It was because he claimed to be God and he was a man. And that was, well, and he, of course, the Jews believed that he was blaspheming, that he was hijacking their religion. They hated him for it. They despised him. They longed to murder him in this way. And yet, in verse 15, it says that his servant will sprinkle many nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths. Of course, I believe that's a reference to Pilate, who was the Roman king, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. That is a reference to the fact that Pilate was not Jewish. He didn't know the prophecies of the Messiah. He didn't know the prophecies and the teachings on the curses on people who were put to death, who were stoned, or in this case crucified by the Romans, because the Jewish people could not sentence another Jew to capital punishment. It had to be the Romans. Their capital punishment was stoning. It was not crucifixion. So you see this dual Jewish and Gentile pronouncement of guilt on this innocent servant. And what had not been told Pilate in the scriptures and in the law, he had no knowledge of the Jewish law. He had not heard it and he had not been told it. But he's going to see it, it says, and he's going to consider it. And he's going to have to consider it because he's standing right before him. Jesus is standing before him, and the Jewish people are seeking judgment on him. And I'm actually getting a little bit ahead, but that's part of that verse. And so 15 begins with, "He shall sprinkle many nations." And here, dear one, is the reference to an infectious disease. Sprinkling here means, in the Old Testament, to declare one free of infectious disease. And in this particular case, the infectious disease was leprosy. And everyone who had any small bit, a scale of leprosy at all, was put outside the camp. They were not allowed to worship with the people. They weren't allowed to have contact with the people in any way. They were seen as unclean, both physically and spiritually. And so this particular reference kind of goes, it actually refers to several places, but the infectious disease part, the leprosy, is in Leviticus 14, and it describes the process whereby one who had been healed from leprosy or any other disease that was contagious could be declared clean by the priests. So sprinkling, then, this particular words to sprinkle many nations, this means Gentile nations, actually, in the context of Isaiah 52 here, verse 15. But the word references back to the Old Testament. The consecration and the ordination of priests was done with the sprinkling. The word was sprinkle, but the priests were ordained and consecrated by the dipping of the thumb in blood and marking their skin, their palms of their hands and the tops of their heads. They were marked with this blood of a sacrifice. The sin offerings, trespass and sin offerings, were both offered with sprinkling. Infectious disease, those who had been healed of infectious disease were said to have been sprinkled. And there was a particular ceremony, which we're going to look at in a moment, that applied to this sprinkling. The Day of Atonement, the day in which all of the sins of the people of Israel were atoned for, the blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. And so this word sprinkle then goes back to the cleansing of the people, cleansing from infectious disease, cleansing from sin, and the consecration and the ordination of the priests. And that's, that applies to us. The priestly part applies to us, because although we are not part of the institutional priesthood in the Catholic Church, we are lay priests. Each of us is the priest of our own body and soul. And men, fathers, are priests of their households. And so in a sense, the Bible says that each of us is part of the lay priesthood of the Lord. We're not part of the institutional priesthood, meaning we don't carry out the sacrifices and we don't do the ceremonies or the charge of the altar, the Bible says. But we are indeed, each of us individually, part of the lay priesthood. So we too then are consecrated and ordained as priests of God through this sprinkling, we could say, of the blood, but also in baptism, that makes us lay priests for God, meaning just that we offer our own sacrifices individually every day, and we offer those up to God in sacrifice. Our sin offering, we are sprinkled by that blood we're going to look at in a moment, the blood of the Lamb. Our disease, which was always a sign of sin in the Bible, our diseases are sprinkled. He says he shall sprinkle many nations in verse 15. And so even the Gentiles then will be healed of infectious disease. And our sin as a nation in that Day of Atonement, national sin will be cleansed by this sprinkling. So it's individual. It's part of the consecration as part of God's people. It sprinkles to cleanse sin, and it sprinkles to cleanse infectious disease. I mean, literally, that's what it means. And the ceremony for purification of infectious disease in Leviticus 14, 2 through 7 says, these are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing when he is brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. This is very interesting for us who have been left outside reception of the Eucharist for right now. It says, if the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird in the open fields. We'll unpack that in just a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow Friend of the Show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. And we've seen that sprinkling then took place for the consecration and the ordination of priests, for sin offerings and trespass offerings, for the cleansing of infectious disease, and then for the National Day of Atonement. And the sprinkling occurred in a particular way almost always. It included, as Leviticus mentions, the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop. And so we're going to look then at these three things in the remainder of the show, because they are fascinating. I don't know if you realize how pervasive this scarlet thread idea is throughout the Bible. We talk about this crimson weaving of blood through every single book of God's Word. It is the story of redemption of mankind, and it's
accomplished for us through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Why? Because Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in fact, the law required that almost everything be cleansed with blood. And that seems barbaric to us, and it seems like a waste of the animals, and brutal, really. But the Leviticus actually tells us in 11:17 that the life of a thing is in its blood, and that in the law that life is exchanged for life. And because sin is, it kills you, because sin destroys you as an individual, your soul, your spirit, then there must be an atonement of blood made in exchange for that death. And so instead of making each of us individually, and we're actually talking, the context here is the Old Testament people, instead of making each Old Testament person die individually for his sin, he allowed then this exchange of an animal for the sin of each person. And this was a great mercy, okay? Because it was brutal, and it was valuable, because each of these animals had a great value attached to it, both in like a monetary way, but often these were sometimes even pets. And the requirement was that each person bring his sacrifice to the priest, lay his hand on the animal's head, and confess his sin to the priest over the animal. And then each person himself, I talk about this in detail in my study, Fulfilled, each person himself was to take the knife and butcher the animal. So if you, dear one, had to butcher an animal every single time you sinned and take it to the altar at church and do it in front of everybody and confess your sin like that and then butcher your animal and bleed it out on the altar, would you not think twice about your sin? And so God was communicating here that I'm giving you a way of redemption. It's not permanent, because the blood of lambs and bulls, it says, could not take away the sins of the world forever. It was a temporary thing that God put in place in order for the people to be able to recognize the Messiah and his blood when he came. But it was because the life of a thing is in its blood. And so the exchange was life for life in the Old Testament. And so God knew that we could not offer a sacrifice that could redeem ourselves or our sin. One single sin against an eternal God requires an eternal payment. And each of us is a finite creature. We don't have an eternal payment to give. We have, except for our own soul, and that would condemn us to hell. That's exactly why when Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, or the knowledge of sin, we could call it, he prevented them from also eating from the tree of life. Because had they done that, they would have lived forever, eternally in hell, in that state of sin. And God did not want that for them. So he prevented them, and he guarded that tree of life until the cross, which is said by the church fathers to actually be the cross. The tree of life is the cross. And so we are invited through this sprinkling idea then to consider our sin, and that our sin, each one, requires the life of something, of someone eternal, to make a payment for us so that we don't go to hell and live eternally in that darkness and in that misery. Genesis 3:21 is the very first place where God, this is the Garden of Eden, where God shows this exchange of life for life. It says that God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And so in order to make something out of the animal's skin, he had to have killed the animal. And so there was bloodshed. And in a temporary metaphor, or a metaphor that shows the temporary nature of this redemption, it clothed their sin rather than actually purging it from them. So it was a covering here in Genesis 3. So all of the Old Testament sacrifices really were temporary. They sort of covered the sin for a while, but Jesus's pulls it out by the root. It cleanses from the inside out, as we'll see through the rest of the chapter here in Isaiah. But as I said, this scarlet thread idea is woven throughout the scriptures. The first place then is in the Garden of Eden, where God made them garments of skin and he clothed them. Then we see Abel, the sacrifices of Cain and Abel, and Abel's sacrifice of blood was accepted while Cain's was not. Cain brought an offering of the plants and of the vegetables and the produce of his farm because he was a farmer, but Abel was a shepherd, and so he brought a sacrifice of his flock. And there was something wrong with Cain's heart when he offered his offering to God, and it caused Cain's sacrifice to not be accepted by God. It says in Genesis 4:4 that God accepted Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's. And of course, if you had been there that day, you'd probably prefer Cain's offering, you know, a plate of fruits and vegetables, maybe some flowers. And if you'd seen Abel's bloody sacrifice, you'd have probably thought, you know, that's kind of gross, I'll take the vegetable plate. But God accepted the bloody sacrifice. Why? Well, haha, because you can't get blood from a turnip. But he accepted the blood sacrifice because of this idea of atonement and redemption that is carried forward throughout the scriptures. Then we have Abraham and Isaac, where the blood of a ram, which is another word for a male sheep or a male lamb, the blood of a ram was substituted for his own son, Isaac. Genesis 22:13, it says that there was a ram caught in a thicket of thorns, and Abraham sacrificed it rather than his son. Now, there's a whole big story in that that I go into in my book Fulfilled, or the videos in Fulfilled, and I don't have time to go into that, but it's enough to see the thread of blood sacrifice and atonement made in blood here, because this is the same mountain where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac and instead sacrificed this blood of a ram. It was Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah and the mountain of Calvary where Jesus was crucified are the same mountain. The temple itself was built on Mount Moriah. And so Jesus was sacrificed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world on that mountain. And centuries after Abraham and Isaac were up there on Mount Moriah, Jesus was our Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was caught in a thicket in this crown of thorns. And so as our substitute, he went up that same hill or mountain and he carried that cross. And you see then this blood of atonement that is just poured out again. Then we see the next part of the thread was at Passover, where the blood of a lamb shielded them from the judgment of the death of their firstborn son. He instructed all of the Hebrew families to take a lamb that was unblemished and they had to sacrifice it. And then they took the blood of the lamb and they applied it on the sides and the tops of the doors of their houses, and they used hyssop. Hyssop is a plant. It's a little bit like marjoram or thyme, so it was fragrant and aromatic. And so they dipped the hyssop into the blood of the lamb and they applied it to the lintels or the doorposts of their homes. And so they did that in order that the death angel would pass over their home. So we see then at the Passover the existence there of hyssop and blood, the same as that offered for the purification of those with infectious diseases. Then, this is interesting, the fulfillment of that then, that Passover, would be in John 19:29, when a bowl full of vinegar stood at the cross and they put a sponge full of that vinegar on a hyssop stick and they held it to Jesus's mouth. And when he had received that, he proclaimed, "It is finished." Remember that the ceremony for the purification of infectious disease in Leviticus included the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop. So this line of crimson in the scarlet and the hyssop branch and the cedar wood, which we'll have to come back to in the next show because I cannot believe I'm already out of time. So to recap then, today we only got a little bit, or actually not even a quarter of the way through this last servant song. But it's interesting so far. Throughout the song, we're going to get a behind-the-scenes picture of the suffering that the Messiah, the suffering servant, went through. And as we do that, we're going to get a sense of why Jesus can have compassion and commiserate with our own suffering. And specifically, this particular servant song mentions the purification ceremonies for infectious disease. So what we can take away is two things. One, Jesus understands our suffering. especially now with COVID-19, and he has made provision throughout the scriptures and through his own sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the atoning sacrifices throughout the Old Testament in which the hyssop and the blood and the cedar wood figure prominently. And through all of those, we know then that Jesus has made provision in this time of uncertainty and infectious disease. We'll unpack this whole thing more next week. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
I feel silly trying to make up prayers myself. My mind starts to wander as I'm speaking to God. I just don't have time to pray. Do you recognize yourself in any of these statements? If so, we have a book for you. In Pray Fully, best-selling authors Michelle Fanley and Emily Jaminet share the rewards and frustrations of their own prayer journeys to create a practical guide that combines testimonies, tips, and journaling space to help you spend quality time with God. Whether you want to learn how to pray aloud in a group or stop your mind from wandering during prayer, Fanley and Jaminet have practical advice and the real-life experience to help you overcome obstacles to everyday prayer. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LEARN2PRAY, that's LEARN, the number 2, PRAY, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.